Before the break, we were arguing on the fact that the prayer that Jesus offered was to keep him from dying on the cross. That's what we are arguing on. And so, that we said would also raise some problem because of Hebrews 5 verse 7. The last part says, and he was hard because of his reverent submission. And so that word hard, we said, means to listen to someone. And that is the way it's used in the passage we're about to read before we went on break. Acts chapter 10 verse 31 reads, and said, Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. So the fact that the word heard implies responding to the petition raises then a serious problem, as we've already indicated, as to whether the Father heard Jesus' prayer, since he died on the cross, in spite of praying to be delivered from death or kept from dying. Now, before we deal with this problem, though, let us consider the first question raised that we mentioned in connection with Jesus' prayer for deliverance from death, which is, why should even Jesus pray that prayer when he knew that he came to die for our sins? He said clearly, that was he stated clearly in Matthew chapter 20 verse 28. Matthew chapter 20 verse 28. He clearly stated his purpose. So why should he be praying then? This is what it reads. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served. Look at what he came. But to serve, and look at the next thing, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's what he said he came to do. So, since Jesus knew that his purpose of coming to this planet was to die in order to redeem a portion of mankind, the elect, why is it that when the time came for him to die, he prayed to be kept from dying, although he indicated it was not his will that should be done, but the Father's will? Why did he even do that? Now, it seems to us that the most plausible reason or answer to this first question is that such prayers prove that he is truly human. That prayer proved that he is truly human. That seems to be a more plausible reason. You see, a truly human being shrinks at the thought of death, although he may not mind dying. But just mention it at one point, facing it, shrinks a little bit from it. They wouldn't mind dying. Now, if Jesus did not respond that way, he would not have truly shared in our humanness, as the author of Hebrews has already indicated. It is this response of Jesus to his coming death that proved that he shared our feelings as human beings. Our feelings. His reaction may be surprising in that many people have faced death without much distress. The apostles and the early Christians gladly went to their death. So, why is Jesus different? It is because of the implication of his death. That's the reason, the implication of his death. See, the apostles and the early Christians look forward to death because that will mean final victory over sin and victory over suffering, no more suffering. And that will also mean an uninterrupted fellowship with God. So you understand that you, if you are suffering, and and things are, you find ways that are going to relieve you, you quickly go for it. So here what we're explaining is that these apostles and the early Christians, they were suffering, just as we all are. But, in much more intense anyway, but some way, they know that if they died, it will relieve them from all this. So they were more eager to be released from that. Well, now Jesus' coming date, at least for the period that he was on the cross, implied the opposite. See, when we are those early believers, we look forward to death because that will free us from all this burden that we're carrying, all this pain and suffering, headache, that will free us from it. The idea that we have interrupted fellowship with God, that will free us from all that. So it's a good thing that we're excited to go to it. That doesn't mean we don't shrink from it. Now, here's the thing. Think about Christ. His case, he is in a perfect state. And for those hours on the cross, he's going to come into contact with sin. He's going to be having an interrupted fellowship with the Father. That is a difficult thing. That's a tough thing. It's not the same like, you in a suffering state, you want to get into something good. Now, let me put it this way. I mean, can you think of a couple who go through divorce when they're enjoying each other? Does that happen? I don't think so. That doesn't happen. They divorce each other because things are terrible between them. But if everything is perfect within them, I'm not mean perfect in the sense there's no little here and there problem, but if they are enjoying themselves, they will want no other person. But if their situation is so miserable, they start looking at the corner of their eyes. So if you think about that, for the Son of God, perfect, to face the idea that somehow my sins and your sins will be heaped upon him and he'll be separated from the Father. The thought of that alone is what we're looking at. That's what he's shrinking. It's not a thought of death per se as we think about it. See, all I'm saying is, as God, he knew that such death will mean that he will come in contact with sin as he became the sacrificial lamb for our sins, and that he will temporarily lose fellowship with the Father. This realization then explains his reason for praying, although he knew that he was destined to die for man's sins. No human being has borne the sins of the world except him. No human being has known what it is to have an uninterrupted fellowship with God the Father as a son. See, Adam knew briefly what it is to be in fellowship with God, but not in the sense that the son knew it himself being God. Now, if any of us, I've said it many times, if you can go a whole day with uninterrupted fellowship with the Lord, I guarantee you, something is going to happen to your body that day. I guarantee that. On the authority of the Word of God. We don't know what it is. Now, I know some of you, your head is clocking in. You stay in fellowship. Yeah, I understand that. But you do that periodically. In other words, you might stay 2-3 hours and you pop out. Sin comes in and creeps in and you get into all these evil thoughts and sinful things. And you catch yourself and you come right back. What I'm saying is, if you can go 24 hours, 8 hours, non-stop, I guarantee you that your body can take it. It will be so marvelous. So we don't know what it is. We enjoy limited fellowship, but our Lord knew what it is to have an uninterrupted fellowship with the Father. So the thought that that's going to be interrupted on the cross was more than he could bear as a human being. So that's what we're looking at. Well, so when you put all these facts together, we can understand then the horror Jesus perceived that will come to him while on the cross. He understood that. Now this notwithstanding though, the point is that Jesus' prayer to be kept from dying proves that he is truly human. Truly human. Although he is also God. But the horror. Now I think, somehow I cannot paint it enough, and we are really not capable of conceiving it, to understand what the horror is. You see, if we understand the real horror of sin, we will do everything to distance ourselves from it. But we don't. Of course, every now and then we pay for it, and sometimes we don't even know that we pay for it anyway. But the horror is what our Lord detested here, and that's why he is praying. So that's the first problem, difficulty, and I've dealt with that. Well, the second difficulty, as to how it can be said that the Father heard Jesus' prayer when he died on the cross, is handled several ways by commentators. Because the author of Hebrews said he was heard, but he died on the cross. If our interpretation is correct, then how you explain that? Well, those who interpret Jesus' prayer as referring to the resurrection simply answer then that his resurrection is the proof that his prayer was answered. So to them, that's no problem. Now, we have already indicated that position that holds that Jesus prayed for his resurrection is an unlikely interpretation of the meaning of what he prayed. We've already negated that. Therefore, the difficulty is not really resolved. The question still remains as, in what sense the Father heard Jesus' prayer? In what sense? And several solutions have been proposed by commentators. A solution that states that Jesus' prayer was heard in the sense that he was delivered from the fear of death, although his actual prayer for deliverance from death was not answered. That he was merely delivered from the fear of death. Now, in this solution, though, it is implied that when Jesus was strengthened by an angel, that was the Father answering his prayer. The strengthening by an angel is mentioned in Luke chapter 22, verse 43. Luke 22 verse 43 reads, an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. Now, of course, we studied that a little sometime past. But yes, the Father, he's a human being. That's why he needed strengthening. But this solution, though, that they have given is unlikely, since after the angel appeared to Jesus, he continued to pray more intently. Look at verse 24. Verse 44 of the same Luke 22. Look at verse 44. Verse 44 says, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. So, we do not believe that the explanation that the way he was hurt is being strengthened and the fear of death removed. That's not it. Another solution states that Jesus' prayer was hurt in that he did not die in the Gethsemane, that he didn't die there. That's how his prayer was heard. Now this solution, of course, is based on the interpretation that Jesus prayed that he might not die in Gethsemane so that he could accomplish salvation by dying on the cross. But that's not what he prayed for. He didn't say that. He didn't say, let me not die on this garden. He didn't say that. Still though, another solution is that God answered by exalting Jesus to his right hand after his resurrection, since he prayed that he might be glorified. Now, this third solution to us appears to be the closest interpretation, because it does not limit the prayers of Jesus to that which happened at Gethsemane. See, that's why when I gave my interpretation, that if you accept that it is the prayer beginning from a few days to the cross and actually on the cross, if you put all those together, then here we don't have a problem, because there's a prayer he offered that we saw immediately was answered. Which, of course, mention, that when we look at that prayer that we read in John 12, verse 27 and 28, that and the priestly prayer of 17, especially that of chapter 12, it was answered immediately. So if it's accepted then, that Jesus' prayer, that the author had in mind when he wrote Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, where the prayers leading to the cross and that on the cross, then we can deduce that the common desire of that prayer is his glorification. In other words, even though he was praying not to go to the cross because of the horror, but that his real desire is his glorification. If we take that, then his prayer for glorification was answered immediately, as the Father confirmed that he has glorified him in the passage of John 12:28 that we considered or that we cited previously. Now, further glorification followed then his exaltation. In other words, when he said, Father, glorify me, he said, I have already done that. That's the beginning. But that continued until he went to heaven. And that is the best way, in my judgment, to resolve this problem. So, all we're saying is that further glorification followed his exaltation. Thus then, when the author says that Jesus' prayers were heard, the implication is that God the Father responded to them in the appropriate manner, that is in accordance with his plan for the sending the Son to the world. Now the manner in which Jesus' prayer was answered, where the desire is met and not the words used, teaches us something in praying to God, that God may answer our desire and not the words we use in our prayer. That's what it teaches us. You may be praying for something. As humans, we have a different desire. But we're really praying for something. In our mind, what we're praying, we think will meet our desire. And what I'm saying is, based on this prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, where we've seen that the real thing is glorification. That even though he said, you know, keep this hour from me, that these are words. But the main desire is glorification, since that's answered. So it should teach you that when you pray, that one thing can happen. That God may answer your desire, but not the words or the content of the words that you use in that prayer. Now this truth is nothing new. It's demonstrated with Abraham's prayer to the Lord Jesus Christ that appeared to him before the incarnation. He prayed to him not to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Now you see, it wasn't that Abraham loved the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. He didn't love them. He could care less, really, for them, if wherever they went. But you know really what he was concerned with? He has a nephew. As we'll say, he has a nephew who lived there. And so if they are destroyed, he will be destroyed with them. That's his concern. That was his actual desire. Even though the words that he used was, Lord, don't destroy Sodom. That's his prayer. But his desire was met, but not the words of his prayer. Hence, Lot was rescued. But Sodom was destroyed. Now, so all I'm saying is that his request, as we should say, was denied. But his desire was granted. So you can pray, and God will answer your desire. Now, there's an illustration I used a long time ago about this kind of thing, where a person may be praying for husband and wife, or a husband or a wife. And maybe all the person needs the inner peace. And God may give that inner peace and don't give the other one. That would be an example of that. But we do have another occasion where Abraham prayed for Ishmael in Genesis chapter 17, verse 18. Genesis chapter 17, verse 18. As you look for that, another example I can think of that will fit is what we're doing is, you may pray, Lord, give me a job where my salary will be so big, so I won't need anything. And God knows that's not what your need is. Your need is you need to have contentment. So he may provide you a life of contentment and don't give you that big money, whatever that is to you. There will be an example of that too. Genesis 17:18 reads, and Abraham said to God, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. What do you think he's praying for? See, Abraham's request for Ishmael to become the son through whom God's promise to him should be fulfilled. That is to be his heir. That was what he really prayed for. But was that really his purpose? I don't think so. Now, that was what he prayed. But his desire really is for him to be blessed. That's really his desire. And the only way he figured that the Lord would do that is because of the promise given to him that, is the son that through him that will be blessed. He wants Ishmael to be blessed. So what happened is the actual request was denied, but the desire of Ishmael being blessed was granted. Look at verses 20 and 21 of the same Genesis 17. Genesis 17, verse 20 and 21 reads, and as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful. I will increase his numbers. Some people who have really done some serious thinking, you read this kind of passage. I was having a conversation with someone and I said, yeah, I've explained that sometime in the past, yeah. Why do you suppose that we have all this oil among the Arabs? The world oil, why do you suppose that? Think about it. I tried to explain it sometime back, but think about it. Why? Part of it is this passage here. That's why. Because most of them are descendants of Ishmael. He said, he will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But here is the spiritual part. Look at where he goes. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac. That's the spiritual heritage. That's why he goes through. Whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. So then, the Lord, he may also grant the request contained in the wordings of the prayer. He may do that too. Hannah prayed for a son. That's a word. She had used content, what? Son? Had is there? Son? But God answered the words of that prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 11. That's why we see that first offered anyway. That's, we see the wording. Now the principle we are developing is to know that yes, you the desire for what you pray may be answered you, but not the exact wordings. Of course, sometimes we'll see both can be answered. Here we see Hannah praying for a son. He said, and she made a vow saying, O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son. Then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. Now that's specific prayer with mentioning the desire here and the content, the word in itself, son. Now the Lord answered this prayer with a son. Samuel, that's the name, as we know. This we know. Look at verses 19 and 20 that you are still in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Look at verses 19 and 20. Verse 19 reads, early the next morning, they rose and worshipped before the Lord, and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah lay with his wife, with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So, in course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, because I asked the Lord for him. So here we see exactly the warden answered exactly. Now the early church prayed in a sense for God to manifest himself in miraculous manners. And God answered the wardens also of their prayers. As for example in Acts chapter 4, verses 30 and 31. Acts chapter 4, verses 30 through 31. Here's the prayer. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. So their desire or the content of their word was immediately granted, in the sense that miraculous things took place after that too. So the point is this. We can pray with specific requests and desire, but God answers according to his plan, either the words of our request or our desire contained in our request, or he can answer both. So that when you offer a prayer, many times we don't know what we really want. You know, a lot of time we think we know what we want, and so we're praying, God, this is, give me this, give me that. But God knows what you want. And he'll give you that thing that you want and don't give you what you actually prayed for. So that's the point that we want to emphasize. In any event, the Father heard Jesus' prayer in that he answered not the wardens of that prayer, but the desire of glorifying him as he did the Father's will. He was glorified. Now there is a reason Jesus' prayer was heard. That should be of concern to us. He was heard because he was obedient to God's will. As in the phrase where we're studying Hebrews chapter 5 verse 7, where it says, of his reverent submission. That's the reason. Now the expression reverent submission is translated from a Greek word that refers to reverent awe in the presence of God. Does mean something like awe or simply fear of God. Fear of God. Now, because the Greek word used can mean fear or reverence, the Greek phrase has been interpreted in two ways. A first interpretation indicates that the phrase means that God delivered Jesus from the fear of death in answer to his prayer. That's how they interpreted it. Now, the second interpretation is that Jesus was heard because of his piety or reverent submission to the Father's will. Because it is the second interpretation that best fits the context, especially as the author proceeds in the next verse to elaborate on disobedience, on obedience, this particular obedience of Christ. Now, the truth, though, is that the inevitable result of fear of God is obedience. So that the point is that Jesus' prayer was heard because of his obedience to the Father's plan. Now, how do we know that you are afraid of someone, that you fear someone, that you really fear someone? Now, how do we know, how can children tell that they fear their parents? When they do what they say do. That's how you show your parents that you fear them. Now, I know a lot of people these days don't like to understand that they are called to be parents so that their children will fear them. Now, if they don't fear you, you can raise them. And you cause all kinds of havoc for the society. You can raise them. They don't fear you. And hear people say, well, I don't want my children to be afraid of me. I just want them to, you know, love me. No. You want them to be afraid of you. Fear you. Forget about, you know, the thing called love. That comes later on. When they become adult and look back and see tremendous, I mean, if they are really, if they have good judgment later on in life, and they look back and say, I'm so glad my parents went through this way, put me through this, and look at the rest of them who didn't go through, look at what they're going through, and look at me. At that time, they will not love their parents. But meanwhile, the only way a child shows that he or she fears the parent is obedience. That's what you want, for the children to be obedient. So in any event, the fact is this. The first notable event or activity of Jesus while on earth is his prayer that we heard. That's the first thing, and we've expanded on it. A second notable activity of Jesus Christ is his learning of obedience through suffering, as the author states in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. He reads again, although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. Now the clause, although he was a son, as found in most of our English versions, may easily be misunderstood. It's part of the attempt of some English versions to capitalize the word son. Some try to do that, put it in capital. Well, it is true that the translation is correct according to the literal reading of the Greek, but that really misses the point. Now, several factors indicate that the author means more than what means the I in the literal reading. That's for sure. See, he used a Greek conjunction that is a marker of concession, and so means although, even though. So that begins to tell us that something is talking that just means that just passes what we see on the surface. Secondly, the absence of the definite article before the word son in the Greek is to indicate the quality or the character of the son in question. The fact that we don't have a definite article tells us it's concerned with quality of the son. Third, see, it is a general truth that every son learns obedience through suffering, as the author also states later in the 12th chapter. He goes into detail developing that concept. When we put all these factors together, though, the inevitable conclusion is that there is no point for the clause that we see here. There's no point for that clause unless the author meant more than what means the I in reading the literal translation. His point, though, is to emphasize that Jesus is the Son of God. Yet, he had to learn obedience through suffering. That's his point. Now, because of this, though, we favor then those English versions that translate the clause in such a way as to reflect that Jesus is the Son of God. Because that's the issue. When without that definite article, he's trying to look at the quality of the Son. And here really his divinity. So those, I think one of the good translations that captures this is that of the today's English version. And this is the way they read at it, this clause. It says, but even though he was God's son. See, that's the capture. Even though he was God's son, he learned through his sufferings to be obedient. So we are saying then that the mention of Jesus as a son, if you really go literally, is simply to remind to us that he is God, because the quality, his character is the issue. So the purpose is so that we will appreciate the sacrifice Jesus made to redeem us and the obedience that he had to learn. Now here comes the problem. What does it really mean when it is stated about Jesus, when he say he learned obedience from what he suffered? What does that really mean? Now, to begin with, this cannot mean or ever mean that there was a time that Jesus was not obedient. That's something it can never mean. So, and I haven't said that. That caused problem. If it doesn't mean, what does it mean then? But we rule that out, that there was never a time that Jesus was never obedient. So this is because, you see, from the very moment Jesus came into this world, he was committed to do God's will or to be obedient. As we will say, and this is the author of Hebrews, tells us this later on in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7. Hebrews 10, verse 7. He reads, then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. So, That indicates from the get-go, as they say, once Christ came into this world, once he agreed, that's it. He's going to be obedient. Furthermore, though, the author has already stated that Jesus is without sin. A statement that will not apply if Jesus, at any time, did not obey the Father while on this planet. He wouldn't have said that if at any time Jesus did not do that. So, with this clarification, then, what it means that Jesus learned obedience is that although he was already and always obedient, he learned by experience how difficult it is to obey God's will in the midst of trials. That's what he learned. How difficult it is to obey God's will in the midst of trials. It's not obeying in the sense of I do what you said. It's to recognize how difficult it is to obey God's will in the midst of trials. Now, it's not an easy thing to be obedient, especially in trying circumstances of life or even under persecution. It's not easy. In any event, though, the point of this sentence is that throughout the suffering of Jesus Christ, he remained obedient to God's plan. He could, see, for example, have killed all those who mistreated him during his trial. But had he done so, he would not have carried out the will of the Father. So it could be said that he, you know, once he did that, it could be said that he disobeyed the Father's will. But by enduring all suffering, including death on the cross, Jesus demonstrated his obedience to the Father's will as implied in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. It reads, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." He knew what the difficult thing it was for him to go to that cross. He learned that by experience. So in that way he obeys. So it should be clear to us then that if we are able to endure suffering, we will be obedient to God's word if we're willing to do that. See, quite often we disobey God or his word because we want to avoid suffering in the hands of people. Now, sometimes when I say this kind of thing, some of you are thinking about people coming to hit you or club you. None of those. Don't always think those times. The suffering can be a silent treatment by somebody. You know? Or you're excluded from certain things. Because they know who you are. That you're going to follow God's word. So for that reason, they exclude you. And if you're not careful, that will upset you and get you into trouble. And spiritually in trouble too. And so in order to be included, you want to do what they're doing. And you do that. When you do that, you have failed here according to what we're studying. So don't think that when we say to avoid suffering, we mean always mean, you know, the most difficult situation. Just a simple thing. Or even somebody talking bad about you. Some of us do things that we know we have no business doing because we don't want somebody to feel bad, say something bad about us. that you should be willing for people to say something bad about you, so long it's not true. So that's the key. You know, they can talk all they want about you, but it must be a lie. It can never be true. Therefore, then, all we're saying is, we should learn obedience by being willing to endure suffering. We should obey true to God, regardless of what the suffering might be to us. At any rate, the second fact then to understand about the high priesthood of Jesus Christ is that he had notable activities while on earth. That's all we've been expanding. A third fact, third and the last one, to understand about the high priesthood of Jesus Christ is that his obedience to the Father's plan led to two eternal results. Anytime you obey God, it has consequence. Good one. When you disobey, it has consequence, bad one. So all we're saying, Christ's obedience to the Father had eternal results. A first result is that he became source of our eternal salvation. As stated in Hebrews 5, verse 9. He reads, "And once made perfect, he became the source of our eternal salvation, or a source of eternal salvation for all who obey him." Now, just reading that, if you didn't know any other thing, immediately you say, how can Jesus be made perfect? He's already perfect. What do you mean? And those who would like to go the other way say, here's the point. Jesus wasn't, no matter what you say, he's not perfect. Because this says he was made perfect. Was made perfect. I mean, really thinking, that's what he says. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Now, the verbal phrase, once made perfect, is not concerned with moral perfection. It's not concerned with that. As if Jesus was ever not perfect. That's not what he was concerned with. Instead, though, it refers to completion of Jesus' assignment that the Father gave him concerning man's redemption. So you rule that out, it's not talking about moral perfection. See, Christ overcame all the limitations of man and endured suffering so that he could complete the plan of the Father, with the implication that he completed every qualification for being our high priest. You see, the expression made perfect, though, really, is translated from a Greek verb that can mean to be completely successful in accomplishing some goal or attaining some state. That's just what I said. The Greek word, it can mean to be morally pure. But it can also mean to be completely successful in accomplishing some goal or attaining some state. And it is in this sense that the word is used in our context to indicate Jesus' successful completion of the assignment the Father gave to him. So it is when that has happened, that's when we say, when once made perfect, is once he had completed the assignment, he became described then as the source of eternal salvation. In other words, without Jesus, there can be no eternal salvation. But it's very simple. To ensure that no one misunderstood the extent of the application of eternal salvation, the author limits it to those who obey Jesus Christ. Look at the next clause. For all who obey him. And you see, he's not the source of eternal salvation for everyone. It's only for those who obey him. Now there are two observations we need to make concerning this last clause. It is a logical stipulation. Very logical. See, Jesus became the author of salvation because he was obedient to the will of the Father, God the Father, on this planet. And so, logically, it makes sense that what he procured be given to those who follow his instruction. It's logical. The word obey is translated from a Greek verb that means to follow instruction, thus to obey, of course, or to follow, or to be subject to. So that's the first observation. It's logical. He will be obedient, so if you want to share what came out of obedience, you have to obey him. That's what it is. Another observation is that we have really a present participle. And sometimes I make this point, and if I go some people onto something happens, they come to say something about it later on, and we go into all kinds of explanation. Well, the point I'm making here is we have a present participle. Notice what he said, for all who obey him, that's in a present participle. Why do I say, what's the purpose of that, you may ask? Well, the implication of the Greek syntax is that eternal salvation is for the kind of individual who continually obey Jesus Christ. That is what I say. That the eternal salvation is for the kind of person who continually obeys Jesus Christ. Now, I emphasize this because there are well-meaning teachers of the Bible that seem to minimize this point in trying to argue for the eternal security of believers. Now, I've given you an example in the past. People say, well, you can believe Christ if you quit tomorrow from believing, you're still saved. That is an unbiblical statement. It has no biblical background for it. The Bible never talks that way. The Bible always says they continue to believe. It never says they one place stopped. So, in as much as people try to give people assurance of their salvation, it is better never to use something that the Bible never says. Otherwise, you may misplacing people. So the pattern that we find in the New Testament, and I have shown you in the past that this is a case that I went through all the places in the book of John, actually in 12 places, where that appears, that is translated whosoever believes, and I showed you that all of them were in the present participle. That was a shocker to me. Every one of them. Which means we don't talk that language and say, if you believe and you stop, no, it's not biblical. You just say what the Bible says and stop right there, and then go beyond that. Hence, we should be careful, all I'm saying, to assert what the Scripture did not assert. Now, it is expected that those who have eternal salvation should continuously be obedient to Christ. That's an acceptation. To assert any other thing is to be unfaithful to the Scripture. That is what I'm emphasizing. So the first result, eternal salvation for those who continuously obey him. That's the way it's given. A second result of Jesus' obedience is a confirmation of his high priesthood. That is of the kind of Melchizedek, as stated in Hebrews 5, verse 10, when it says, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now, we previously noted that the Messiah was promised under oath by God, the Father, of course, that he will be a high priest of the kind of Melchizedek in Psalms 110, verse 4 that we saw. But once Jesus obeyed and completed his assignment on this planet, then his high priesthood was confirmed. It was confirmed. Now the word designated is translated from a Greek verb that means to give a name or a title. Now the name Jesus was given through angel Gabriel to Mary before the birth of Christ. But once Jesus completed his assignment, he was given a title of the high priest of the same kind as that of Melchizedek. Now the author of Hebrews in subsequent chapters, once we finish mostly from chapter 7 particularly, he'll begin to show us how it is that Jesus is high priest of the kind of Melchizedek. And so we'll defer that until we get to that chapter. Well, as we end this section though, Hebrews chapter 5 verses 1 through 10, let me refresh your mind again that the message for you is this. You should learn to appreciate the high priesthood of Jesus by understanding human high priesthood with all its limitations and the distinctiveness of Christ's high priesthood. Jesus, as our high priest, has left us the example of the importance of prayers in times of difficulties. He has also left us to learn that obedience is not easy, especially in trying times. It's not easy, but we should learn to submit to God's will regardless of our circumstances, no matter what the threat happened to be. People are threatening you because of your faith. Do not give in simply because you want to fit in. So if we remain faithful as Jesus was and receive confirmation of his high priesthood, we will be rewarded with a new title or a new name promised to all victorious believers. You have a name now. Probably, who knows, that may be the name you go by in heaven. We don't know that. That may be one of the names we don't know. But one thing is, we know one thing. If you remain faithful, you are guaranteed by God a new name. Then only known by you. This is the promise given to us in Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. Revelation chapter 2, verse 17 reads, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it." Something to tell you about something that's wonderful, that's worth for you, if you remain faithful to the Lord in the midst of trials, you don't waver. Thus, you should then strive to remain obedient to the will of God as revealed in the scripture. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here without hope, without life, or someone listening on the internet that faces the same situation. That is to say, if you were to die now, you go to the lake of fire forever. You're born in hell forever because you have not had life yet. Now, the fact that you are here listening means that God has a plan for you, that you are included in his plan. This plan is the plan that will give you eternal life, that Jesus Christ is the source. And the way God accomplished this plan was to send the second member of the Godhead, the Son Jesus Christ, to come to this planet to live and walk through and experience the kind of things humans go through without sinning, so that he will be qualified to be God's Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. So, after he lived on this planet for several years, done miracles, taught, when it was completed, so he would do the final thing. They came to arrest him. And when they came to arrest him, he asked them, "Who are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am." And they hit the ground. He got up again and he asked them, "Who are you looking for?" And they told him, he said, "Well, if you're looking for me, let these ones go." That is to say, he gave them permission to arrest him. They arrested him, tortured him, slapped him around, kicked him, lacerated his body. He didn't cry, he didn't say a word in the praetorium. They brought him out, marched him to Golgotha, carrying a heavy wooden cross. He fell and staggered. Somebody had to help him. And when they got to Golgotha, they laid him down on that cross, nailed him. He didn't say a word. He was in pain. And so he got up. They pulled that thing up, tore more of his flesh. He still didn't say a word. But the last 3 hours on that cross, when my sins and your sins were being poured upon the Son of God for the first time, he came in good contact with the judgment of sins. And that is why he lifted that voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken so that you can be brought in. And after that, Jesus has a claim, vindicated because he resurrected. Remember his claim that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by him. He's also said, "I am the life and resurrection. If you believe in me, you will live even though you may die." So, to vindicate himself, he was resurrected. And that's the proof that if you believe that he went to that cross and died for your sins, then you will receive the eternal life he procured for you. How do you do that, you say? Well, the Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." Believe what you may ask. Say, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that he died on that cross for your sins, and that you have nothing to offer to God, but an act of faith, trusting that his Son did it all for you, once you believe that, you receive eternal life. Now, if you remain neutral and say, "Well, I really don't know about it," let me tell you, you're already heading towards eternal destruction. Because the Bible says, he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed on the only God's Son, Jesus Christ. So, believe in him, receive life. Reject him, you are on eternal destruction. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enable us to continue to know and learn more about our Savior, to recognize his high priesthood and appreciate all that he has done for us, so that in the days to come, we will honor and glorify him. This is our request in Christ's name.